across the platform. Well, that was a big bunch of you. That's good. Revelation chapter 2. Now, we know the Lord's given John the vision here on the Isle of Patmos to write the end time things for us in the book of Revelation. He gave him the vision in chapter 1. He divided it in chapter 1, verse 19, to the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we recognize chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age. Now, he picked 7 local churches. Definitely they did exist, that these letters were addressed to. However, there was a lot more churches than that, so the Lord very likely picked them as examples for us. Most Bible students believe that they correspond or run parallel with church history. If that's the case, then you get a lot of enlightenment from it. It is really easy for us to see the day and time we live in, because we still live in the church age. And the last message to the last church was the church at Laodicea, which the very word Laodicea stood for civil rights or social rights. In other words, the gospel got replaced and was about to get replaced there in that local church at Laodicea. At least the Lord charged them with being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And as we get down to our day and time, if there's any label that would fit the church so-called in general, and I don't really like to refer to it that way, but it is a coldness, a laxness. The zeal they have is for human rights and civil rights and social rights. And there's a pile of fellows in pulpits today and a lot of folks in pews that never have been born again. They do not know the salvation experience. And this old world abhors a vacuum. If you create a vacuum, something rushes into it. When you jerk the gospel and the Bible out of the church, it's a vacuum and something's going to take its place. And the truth is, as good as doing good to others nothing should replace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to do good to others because we're saved. We don't do good to others to get saved. And there's a great big difference between the two. But the Laodicean age is the age that we're living in today. Now, I'm not saying all churches are Laodicean. Probably all churches have some of that tendency, even our church here. Before we get to the church of Laodicea, we'll study the church named Philadelphia. And it's probably one of the best of the churches pictured out of the 7. And that's the one we want to model after and try to be like. And perhaps in history was the greatest church age outside the very first age. So anyway, we have moved now in chapter 2. We have moved past the church at Ephesus, which was a great church, but God charged him with leaving their first love. He also charged them with a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and the church at Ephesus hated that doctrine. But you see the doctrine coming back. Here's the thing about the devil, folks. Look at me just a minute. When I was a little kid, one of the things one time I got for Christmas, somebody wondered why I ever got named Mickey. All my school teachers thought that was a nickname for Michael. But on my birth certificate, it says Mickey. And I do have a birth certificate, by the way. An original, amen. Unless some folks don't, but I do. Anyway, the reason I got named Mickey is Daddy was following a young prize fighter at the time I was born, and he thought that guy was doing great, and his name was Mickey. That's how I got tagged. Mother didn't like it too much. I didn't like it when I got kidded in school about being Mickey Mouse. By the way, it did help me to learn to fight, though, I'll tell you that. But anyway, with all that said, one Christmas, Daddy got me a set of boxing gloves. I wasn't very old, probably 5, maybe 6 at the oldest. And he got a boxing bag. Now, it didn't hang from the ceiling. It come up from the ground on a metal rod. And it had a base under it. The problem with that thing was when you hit it, you better get out of the way, it hit you back. It sprang back at you, like come back at you like that. And the truth of the matter is that when you have the devil dealing with a doctrine, you don't knock him down one time, he pops back up. And so what you have happening as you read through these churches, you find the doctrine introduced and it grows, it pops back up. Kill it in one church age, it pops back up in another. And it's still that way today. The very same things, we'll find some of it here in these address to these churches, are still things that are being battled today by good churches. And you can't knock him down one time. By the way, that's why a lot of conservatives in America let the horse get out of the gate. They thought they killed something, but it come back. Liberalism, and we want to call it that, and that's maybe too nice a name for it, thought we fixed this thing, and it bounces back again. Now, you watch the health care bill. They claim they're taking abortion out of it. You watch it come back. It will bounce back in there. It'll be back in there. Your tax money will still be used to murder babies before it's over with. That's the way the thing works. And sad to say, as Christians sometimes, we think we defeated the devil and all he done was just fall down. He got back up and come at us from another direction. We have to be careful, on guard, vigilant to not let that happen. Well, let's get to the meat of this thing here in the church at Pergamos. I started talking about it. I want to go back to it. We pick it up in verse 12, chapter 2. And the angel of the church in Pergamos, right. Now I want you to notice, these were local churches in geographical areas. The Lord knew about them. They were constituted as local churches. I like the Scofield Bible, but he's got a few notes I disagree with. One of them is, you'll read where he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. That's what Jesus said. Scofield's comment on it is, the simplest form of a local church. That's not true. Every time three men meet on a street corner, that's not a church. Understand? Church has some guidelines in the Bible. There's some ways it's supposed to be. And some things it's supposed to do, commanded to do. Yes, the Lord's in our midst when two of three of us meet together. He's in our midst if you're saved. He's in you if you're saved. Sure, I agree with that, but that don't make it a local church. And the Lord had local churches he addressed these letters to right here in Revelation. He knew about them. He knew their condition. He commends them for their good, and he condemns them for their bad. And he knows both. He still does today. And so at the church at Pergamos, we're going to find out that a major problem was coming in that's going to grow and is still with us today. And the word Pergamos has to do with the word marriage. Some say it means much marriage or a wrong kind of marriage. But it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword, we know the word of God, with the two edges. That's Hebrews 4:12, the word of God. Now, speaking of the meaning of the name, this church is around 300 AD, and you can pretty well put, I mean, as we put a type on it, it would be about what the church was in 300 AD, 300 years after the birth of Christ. This John is writing, he's writing in about 95-6 AD, 62 or 3 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And John was the youngest disciple, you remember, of the 12, and God's given him this to write. Now, this is a picture for us. In a sense, Pergamos is a word picture of a trend that moved in on the Lord's church. Now, remember something. When I speak of this, all the local churches didn't join in. There was a call from the state, from Rome, for all the churches to come in and join under the emperor's decree. All of them didn't. The visible ones did. The ones the media would have herald did. The ones that wanted to be socially acceptable and politically correct, they did. But there was an underground group that had to go underground that knew it was wrong to unite the church with the emperor or the state. And so here's where we have the beginning of church and state marriage. Interesting that the name Pergamos means marriage. Let's read it a little bit. Verse 13, God says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest. Watch this, even where Satan's seat is. You know, you watch the world. Mankind loves to have a seat, don't he? A seat above everybody else. A throne, if you please. Even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein, and he names a name here, you can do some study on this in history, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, and here it comes again, where Satan dwelleth. So here's a place that he says Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. Now, he commends him here in verse 13, thy works. And he said, I know the opposition you're facing. I know about the man that was martyred rather than compromise is what he's actually happened. Let me give you just a tidbit of history here. Attalus was a Chaldean king, which you know the Chaldean area was the Babylon area. And we have Babylon in the news today, of course. Babylon goes way back into the book of Genesis, basically to the Tower of Babel. And all the paganism and false worship and so forth that came in with that. But you remember that Nebuchadnezzar came and took the Jews captive. They were 70 years in Babylon before they were able to come out. And they came out under the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, who replaced Babylon as the second world kingdom. God raised a man, named him, 150 years before he was born, by the name of Cyrus. He's called in history Cyrus the Great. God put him on the throne in Isaiah 44, I believe it is, that he's pre-named before he was ever born, 150 years, and told what he would do, how he would basically liberate the Jews to go back. That shows you the Bible is the Word of God, but no other book gonna tell what a man, by what it named him too, told what his name would be. His surname would be, he would be named Cyrus. And so Cyrus the Great comes in. Here you have a smaller, as it were, king, Attalus, that tries to run from Babylon when the Persians are taken over. He tries to bring and move his capital from Babylon to a smaller place here, Pergamos. Isn't it how interesting the Bible wrote about it ahead of time before he did it? Now, this is what happened. He moved his capital or his seat from Babylon to Pergamos. Here the Bible says, even where Satan's seat is. So God is saying the seat that was in Babylon was Satan's seat. And now it's been moved to Pergamos. And interesting how the Bible writes history before it takes place. Now, he talks about when that happens, and it did happen in history. The Babylonians that moved into Pergamos under the king began to persecute the Christians because paganism, just like today, is still against Christianity. And at first he persecuted them, but the Christians had multiplied quite a bit by this time. And so he began to let up a little bit, and it set the stage for a man by the name, you should know this from history easy, by the name of Constantine, to come and become the ruler of the Roman Empire. And I remember he had a battle to fight to take over. And the story is that when Constantine was leading his troops and getting up there a day or two before the battle, that about sundown, he's supposed to see a sign in the sky of a cross with the message for him to fight under that emblem. And so they say that, and you've seen all the medieval pictures, you've seen the cross placed on shields and so forth, and it claims that Constantine took that as his symbol to fight under. Now, he won the battle. I forget the guy he replaced, Maximus, I believe it was, whatever his name was, Constantine came to the throne. Now, get a picture here. Here's persecuted Christians, but they've been multiplying. Under some Roman emperors like Diocletian, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. That's where he's getting the book of Revelation. Under some emperors, there was more freedom, less persecution. Others was great. We studied the church just here before Pergamos, and we find out that there was at least 10 persecutions during the time of the church at Smyrna. Roman edicts, Roman laws that brought special persecution. This is a time when Christians were being thrown to the lions, as you've seen in the gladiator pictures and Colosseum pictures and so forth. Now, right about 300 years A.D., which was going to be about 200 years after John's on the Isle of Patmos here, but he's writing this because God gives it to him future. And here you find that around 300, 303, 306, Constantine had his battle. He won it. Now, he was a smart politician. It was not so much for religious reasons. It was a political reason that he saw all these Christians in the Roman Empire. The smart political move was to do what our politicians still try to do today, and that's play both sides. Somebody said to a woman whose son grew up to be a lawyer, I don't know how many lawyers are listening this morning, but lady said to the other lady, I bet when he was a baby, you never dreamed he'd be a big lawyer. She said, oh yes, I knew it from the beginning, as soon as I saw him lie on both sides. And you understand, politicians want to play both sides. You can't hardly get a straight answer out of them. You know, every one of them wants to say, when I get in, I'm going to rule from the middle. What a joke. What a joke. But anyway, Constantine, for political reasons, decided he better try to find a way to bring the Christians and the pagans together. So here's where we come back to the meaning of the word much marriage, Pergamos. Marriage. Marriage is putting two sides together. rabbits come running by, and I want to chase one every now and then, sort of like my bird dog used to be when I was hunting. But anyway, little boy was told by his mother, said Uncle Joe is coming today. And the little boy answered the door, and there stood Uncle Joe, and he said to the little boy, said, I'm your uncle on your daddy's side. The little boy said, you're on the wrong side. he already knew what the winning side was, amen. But the politicians like to get two sides together, and that's what Constantine was. So he had to devise a plan to get the pagans and the Christians together. Now, you know who the holdout would have been? The holdout would have been the Christians. You know who the holdout today is on compromising the world? It ought to be the Christians. There's nothing brings a church down, there's nothing brings your personal life down anymore than compromising the world. No wonder the Bible tells you to love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John there. And so here you see a uniting of church and state. Now, two bad doctrines come in right here with this uniting that you see right in the text. Satan's seat's moved now to Pergamos. It wasn't there for a long time. It went back to Rome before it was over with. Went to Rome. It was in Babylon. It's in Pergamos for a while. You'll find out it went to Rome, but I'm not going to open that up right now. But that's what God says. I didn't write this. God wrote it now. And there's a couple of bad doctrines that come in here, the Lord points out. So in verse 14, he says, but, that changes the side of the street, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Here's a little bit about the doctrine. Who taught Balak? to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and watch the final line down here, and to commit fornication. Now, because I may not get to it, I'm going to point out verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we talked about that doctrine. That was the clergy over the laity. And so this doctrine, like the devil popping up again, is coming back. It's gotten really strong now by the time you get to Pergamos. But I want to deal first a little bit here with the doctrine of Balaam. Now, if you were going to do the research on the doctrine of Balaam, you'd have to go back to the book of Numbers, around chapter 22 through probably chapter 25. I'll flip back there, if you will, and we'll look at just a little bit of the story. You'll remember the story when I tell you this is the story where the donkey talked to a man. Anybody remember that? That tells us one thing. Sometimes a donkey can have more sense than a so-called preacher can. Amen? But anyway, here in Numbers 22, you have the children of Israel heading toward the land of Canaan and the promised land. They're getting near to the country of Moab, the Moabites you read about in the Bible. And the heathen, pagan king, or ruler of Moab was a fellow by the name of Balak. Balak. And he sees the Jews coming, and he wants to win and defeat them. So he goes to a prophet by the name of Balaam. Now, he's supposed to have been a prophet on the side of Israel. So he goes to a prophet by the name of Balaam, and he offers him wealth to put a curse on God's people Israel. Now, Balaam knows better, but he's so greatly tempted by the reward that he tries to do it even when God has told him not to do it. And I'm just summarizing the story just a little bit. So you get down to the place that Balaam starts out to go over to where Balak is. The names aren't the same now, Balaam and Balak, the heathen king is, and go up on a mountaintop and look down and put a curse on Israel. Now, while he's trying to get there, the donkey rebels on him, remember? And he's going down a narrow passageway, and the donkey stops. It won't go any further. So he does. He gets mad with the donkey and starts beating him. Remember the story? It's in the Bible, folks. And the donkey talks to him, remember? And then old Balaam, we call him the hireling prophet because he was going to make a profit off of cursing Israel. He starts saying, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you, talking to the donkey. And about that time, he sees the angel standing in the way with a lifted sword. And had the donkey not stopped, the angel was fixing to kill Balaam. Remember the story now? But you know what? Here's a good thing for you and I to learn. Balaam kept wanting to go for the prophet, and he kept arguing with God about it until God let him go. Actually let him go and join with the old heathen king Balak. But he told him, he said, you can only speak what I tell you to speak. So Balaam gets to go. Let me ask you this. Let's make it personal. You ever wanted something so bad and at first you felt God said no, but you didn't take no for an answer? You kept on praying. You kept on trying to wiggle around. I've had a lot of people come to me for counseling. They already knew what God said about it, but they were hoping they'd find a crack, hoping they could wiggle around and do it anyhow and make it acceptable anyhow. More than one time I've had somebody come to me and they start sharing how they feel about this and that, it becomes real obvious real quick. They don't have peace about it. God didn't give them any peace. In fact, God said no, but they want to find out, what about this? What if I do it this way? How can I get by it? And That's dangerous ground, folks. Do you know what God will do to you sometime in a situation like that? He'll do what he did to Balaam. He'll let you go. He'll let you get it right between the eyes. I remember one time, and I'll never forget it, I wanted a particular car so bad. I knew we couldn't afford it. And it wasn't much by today's standards. But boy, I wanted it. And that's a weakness of mine. I have to fight it. I think that's the reason my name is Carter. It's got the word car in it there, and I have to fight that. But anyway, I prayed about it. I talked to my wife. I even got her to pray about it. I knew she was only praying half-hearted. Wives see husbands when they start talking about the old car won't go no more, and she knows the car bugs bit him. Anyhow, I prayed about that thing. I knew better. But I finally claimed that I had peace about it. I didn't, but I claimed it. And I went and bought the thing. That was the sorriest car I ever owned in my life. God let me have it right between the eyes. Because I just kept on to I had my way, and then I reaped for having it. Now that was a little thing with the car. Balaam done something really pretty bad here. But he gets up on the mountaintop and he looks over to see Israel. And when he speaks, supposed to speak the curse, it comes out as a blessing. Boy, they even change mountaintops. Like some folks changing churches. I don't agree with that, what that preacher preaches over there. Let me go see if I can find one that's got a smoother delivery and sweeter, and he don't just, you know, that Bible wasn't necessarily written for me, you know. So let's go find somebody. I got tickling ears, and I don't want to hear it straight. Ever known anybody? I know it wasn't you, but I mean, have you ever known anybody like that? Yeah, we all have. That's what happened with Balaam. He kept trying somehow or another to put a curse on Israel, but he couldn't. But in trying, God let him speak a great prophecy. You remember? He spoke a great prophecy concerning the fact, and as we're at Christmas time here, even the star that the wise men followed to the Lord Jesus, you find in this Highland prophet here where he actually spoke concerning the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it in chapter 24 of Numbers. And time just allowed me to say this. You find Balaam talking, a bad preacher, a Highland prophet. And let me drop this in real quick. I don't really have time for it. But you know something? A bad preacher, sometime when he's preaching the word of God, God will still use the word. You understand that? Now, it ought not be. It ought to be a good preacher and the right word. But there's been some. I know a fellow got saved because he was in a play and he was playing the part of a preacher and had to memorize some scripture to deliver it. And he was lost as a goose, a drinker and everything else. But he never could get away from the fact that he memorized some scripture in the play to mock a preacher. And God got a hold of the very one. It ricocheted back, the very one. That's why I got saved. That's sidetracking. Go back here to Numbers 24. Pick it up in verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star, see it, out of Jacob, Israel. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph. Get the point. Right here in front of old King Balak, he's supposed to be cursing Israel. Instead, he says Israel's going to win, and there's coming a time, there's a star coming out. The sepulcher, the ruling, the symbol of a king is going to come out of Israel. He pronounces a blessing on Israel and prophesies of how they're going to win in the end and how they're going to destroy the enemy. Can you imagine old Balak there wanting to hire this hireling prophet, and all of a sudden he didn't like that sermon. He didn't like that message because God got ahead. And even in that, you see the prediction ahead of the Messiah, of Jesus coming. And I've run out of time again. I want to want to finish up this church at Pergamos. I'm spending more time on it because it's so very important. The very trick now, 30 seconds, the very trick that was used, Balaam said, God won't let me curse them, but he said, let me counsel you a little bit, heathen king, Balak. Let me tell you how to get God to deal in judgment on Israel. You have all these pagan feasts, and you invite the young men of Israel in. And the next thing you know, they'll offend God with marriage and sexual compromise with your daughters. So when you read here in Revelation again, Revelation chapter 2, and the last words of verse 14, and to commit fornication. That's the unequal yoke. That was the sin and compromise with the world that's represented by Pergamos. And the truth was, God did. In fact, if you look up the number, I believe he killed over 42,000 of Israel because they came in and compromised with the pagans, let their sons get with the pagan daughters, and fornication was committed. And so Balaam, used of the devil, still showed old King Balak how to hurt Israel. That very doctrine of Balaam is what's hurting us today, church-wise, family-wise, Christian compromising with the world.